Well, let's take our Bibles and turn to Luke chapter 9 this morning. Luke chapter 9. We're going back to our study here. We finished chapter 8 last week, and we found Luke telling us something of how the Lord displayed his authority and identity. He displayed it over the realm of nature by amazingly stilling the storm there on the Sea of Galilee, and just by a word. He did it by showing his power over the demonic realm as they arrived at that out-of-the-way place and a demoniac from the Gadarenes approached them. He demanded the spirits to leave, and when they requested, he permitted them to go into that herd of swine, and they obeyed him. And then his authority over the physical maladies of life and even death. Here's a woman with an issue of blood. We assume it was in her feminine area for 12 years. Spent all of her money to find a cure. She had done all she knew to do, nothing. And she comes as a last-ditch effort to this rabbi from Nazareth and touches the hem of his garment, and immediately she knows that she's been healed. And at the same time, the leader of the synagogue, a man named Jairus, whose 12-year-old daughter, his only child, was so terribly sick, learns in the process that she's just died. And Jesus words to him, wonderful, weren't they? Don't be afraid. Only believe. You know, there are certain little phrases like that in the Bible that I've underlined. That's one of those that I personally find I need to hear regularly. I don't know how it is for you. Dan, don't be afraid. Believe. Come back to me. If you were here last week, you know the story. As she came in, put the professional mourners out of the room, closed the door, and did the unthinkable for Jews. To touch a dead body would have made Jesus unclean and under normal circumstances. But of course, he is who he is. He touched her and said, daughter, rise. And immediately her life came back to her. What an amazing thing. What power. And now I'm reminding you of that as we come to chapter 9, because notice how Luke begins this next portion. verse 1 of chapter 9. Then he called the 12 disciples together and gave them power and authority over all demons and to cure diseases. He sent them to preach the kingdom of God and to heal the sick. That is, here we have Jesus. He's just shown his power over the realms of demons and physical illness in that last chapter. Now he's preparing to send the disciples out for the first time, by the way, to do the same, but they're doing it not in their power, not in their authority. He's delegating his authority and power to them. By the way, it crossed my mind, when you go through the names of the 12 disciples, 12 apostles, whose name is always at the top of the list? Do you remember? Peter. Yeah, thank you. And then whose name is always at the tail end? Judas. I wonder, was he able to heal and evict demons? I see no reason that he didn't receive that authority. He's a part of the group. You know, when Jesus at the Last Supper says, one of you is going to betray me, there it wasn't 11 sets of eyes looking down the table at Judas. They were looking at each other and saying, is it me? Am I going to do it? They had no idea. And I'm just calling us to your attention, because sometimes we think, you know, if I could just see a miracle, or if somebody could experience something, it would make all the difference in the world. I mean, here's a guy who's with the Son of God for 3 years. And he's not only hearing the teaching and seeing the miracles, but apparently he himself was too. And after 3 years, he betrayed the Lord. So verse 1, power and authority are given to these men. The word power is from the Greek word that we get our word dynamite from. Interesting, isn't it? It's the ability to do something. You may see a need that needs to be accomplished, but if you don't have the power to do what needs to be done, it's left undone. You can't get it done, right? He gives them the power to do these things, and he gives them the authority. They have the right to exercise this power. Understand, not everyone had the power and authority to do these signs, these miracles. By the way, that's why a miracle is a miracle. Sometimes you hear some of these electronic ministers talking about miracles being done all the time, and this and that and the other. If miracles were happening all the time, they wouldn't be miracles. I mean, it just doesn't happen. And so not everybody was given this authority, but these 12 men were given not only the power and authority to do this, Judas was given it too. Verse 2 says they were to preach the kingdom of God and to heal the sick. Now, just stop and think about that for a minute. We have a lot of discussion. Well, we did, at least in the former generation. I guess there's still some discussion today about, is God still giving some of these sign gifts, healing, speaking in tongues, and so forth? And I personally think that for the whole, they've ceased. If God decides to give someone a special gift, and we hear reports, by the way, from particularly very dark areas, the Islamic world in particular, where dreams are given and it results in people coming to faith in Christ. So my perspective is, Lord, this is you. You know, you're not asking my permission who to give a gift to. But if it's his gift, it should result in his getting the glory. And so when I think of the sign gifts and so forth, I think that among the questions that really have to be asked in this area is not only is God still giving these to his church, but if he is, are they being used the way he wants them to be used? And in this particular case, the fact that the 12 healed and Jesus' authority healed with his power, I think is meant to show that he is who he is. They're going out in Jesus' name, they're healing in his name, and they're preaching the kingdom. They're telling people the king has come. For generations, we've been reading God's word. We've been told that a special one is coming. The Messiah is coming. He's here. And so let me authenticate what the message that I'm telling you. Oh, here's your child who's lame. Bring them here, and they heal that child, and they can walk. Here are these healings that are going on, and it's meant to authenticate the message. And furthermore, how would you know if the people, though, that are seeing these things are actually believing? We just mentioned Judas a while ago. He was some of the ones with the inner crowd who did not believe. How would you know if people were believing the message that they're receiving? Well, I think verse 3 helps us that way. Jesus said to them, "Take nothing for the journey, neither staffs, nor bag, nor bread, nor money, and do not have two tunics." Verse 4, "Whatever house you enter, stay there, and from there depart." You know, if people were really believing the message that the disciples were bringing, among other things, I think they would be welcoming them into their home, showing them hospitality. That's not strange to you, is it? If you really were believing this message, and I think it helps explain what normally would be strange instructions. As I've read this in years gone by, I've always thought, why this now? Then later in the ministry, it's changed somewhat. And they do take things along, but here, why they're not to take extra money and clothes and so forth? Is this the way we're supposed to operate today? Some people have thought that, but they're not taking along extra luggage because, for at least for one thing, they're not going to be staying in any one place very long. This essentially is a blitzkrieg. You know that word from World War II, the German forces, the blitzkrieg. They just would rush into an area and take it by storm. Jesus is sending the men quickly throughout the region of Galilee. This is where the ministry has begun. And they're taking the message of the kingdom there. They're going to as many towns as they can to announce to their fellow Jews that the long-promised king is now here. They're validating it by the signs that they're giving. And they need to travel light. It's almost as if Jesus is saying, go with the clothes on your back. And you need to travel light. And so the miracles that they're performing in Jesus' name, the authority now is all being validated that way. And the people's reaction to the message is going to indicate whether or not the nation is accepting Jesus as the Messiah. I don't know what your frame of reference is as you read these verses, but typically that's, you know, whatever our past experience is, it shades how we read and understand. I think this is what's going on here. It's validating whether the nation is accepting Jesus as the Messiah. People who believe the message, people who were accepting the supernatural signs as validating his Messiahship and so forth, were glad to have these disciples in their home. By the way, not unlike it is today in every one of our lives. If we really believe that Jesus is who he is, and if we've been born again, our lives change. That's one of the arguments that Paul makes in Romans and other places. And it's there's a twofold direction on this. Number one, by the very nature of being born again, it's a miracle. This is something that he accomplishes in our life. When we were going through the series on the fruit of the Spirit that Alistair Begg taught a while back, he said something interesting at the end of one of the last sessions that arrested me. I think I wrote it down here somewhere. Hold on. Yeah, here it is. He talking about the development of the fruit of the Spirit and the life of every believer, he said this, you won't become spiritually fruitful without trying. But you won't become fruitful by trying. And he smiled. There wasn't a twinkle in his eye, but here's what I took from what he was saying. Just as the new birth is supernatural, you must believe on the Lord Jesus Christ to be saved. I can't dissect this. And just as when you're really born again, God works in your life. He changes you from the inside out. Yet he also calls you to participate in the process and apply yourself. And so there's evidence that way. But now let's get back here, that the absolute uniqueness of this situation in human history, you must keep that in your mind's eye. This isn't just one more moment in Bible history. This is the fulfillment of what was promised back at the fall. The seed of the woman has come. The long-promised Messiah is now here. But people who didn't believe this, If they believed, it was evidence in their lives. They received the disciples in. They shared with them. The reason they weren't taking a lot of food and clothing and so forth was because the people that received their message and believed were going to help them along. They did that. But there were people who also were not believing. And there was a consequence to that. Verse 5 tells us so. Jesus says, and whoever will not receive you, When you go out of the city, shake off the very dust from your feet as a testimony against them. Now, that's a strange thing. If you've ever had encounters with the only cult that I know that does this now is Jehovah's Witness, and I've never had it personally done. A friend of mine in Western Maryland was approached by some Jehovah's Witnesses at one point, and he refuted their error. And so as they left the property, as they got to the end of the thing, they took their shoes off, and they shook them. And the person telling me the thing just kind of laughed. You know, I just had no effect on them. But what's Jesus telling the disciples here? What's the point of this? Well, you know, if you were a good Jew, here's the historical cultural setting here. If you were a good Jew and you went into a Gentile area, maybe you were a businessman and you had to do this for business sake. And when you passed through the Gentile region, when you got to the end and you're getting ready to come back into Israel, back into the Jewish area, they would sometimes take their sandals off. And they would shake them as symbolically saying, the very dust of these people who have not believed in the one true God will not cling to me. And I won't take it into the promised land with me. And when the disciples, you see, came to town and they were rejected, when the message was rejected, the people were not just rejecting them. They were rejecting who? Jesus. They were rejecting the Messiah. And so Jesus says, you take your sandals off, you shake the dust as a symbolic witness against those Jews, because now they're considered to be Gentiles. It's a symbolic act. By the way, I just remember one other situation when I was in Bible college, just after the flood, it feels like now. But we had a missions conference, and a fellow named Silas Fox, he was a Canadian, came. He was in his early 90s, okay? Now, this is about 1971 or so. He was a little shorter than me. He had as much energy as I do today at early 90s. He was just a wonderful fellow, a little shorter than me. And in fact, I learned Wheaton College has a section of their library set aside with all of the taped sermons and things that he ever taught that were there. So Silas Fox was 50 plus years in India as an independent missionary. He told the story of in one particular village he had been in. He was sharing the gospel, and the people just rejected it. And as he left the village, he was so frustrated. He did his best. He was so frustrated that as he got to the end, he took his sandals off and he just shook the dust from it. And when the people saw him do that, there was something in that culture that said, whoa, wait a minute. And they called him back and they said, tell us that story again. And so he launched from there. I don't know that whether they received the Lord or not, but nevertheless, that's the only other time that I know that being done. So here, verse 6 tells us how far-reaching now this mission was to be. Verse 6, they departed and went through the towns preaching the gospel and healing everywhere. Everywhere. They're going all through the region of Galilee. And for the first part, you see, of Jesus' earthly ministry, that's where his focus has been. His attention, his efforts have been in Galilee. And that effort is going to be coming to an end soon in the timeline that we're following in Luke's gospel. But before it does, Jesus sent these men out throughout the region. Apparently, Jesus himself also, while they're out ministering, he himself also is going to other towns and villages doing the same. But it all caused quite a stir throughout Galilee. And even somebody up in the higher echelons of society was made aware of what was going on. Luke tells us in verse 7, now Herod the Tetrarch heard of all that was done by him, and he was perplexed because it was said by some, John is risen from the dead, and by some, Elijah long gone. Elijah had appeared. and by others that one of the old prophets had risen again. Verse 9, but Herod said, John I have beheaded, but who is this of whom I hear such things? So he sought to see him. And you know, when I was reading back through this again earlier this week, two things caught my attention. Verse 7, Luke tells us that he, meaning Herod, was perplexed by what he was hearing. And then later in verse 9, that he was trying to see the Lord Jesus. And frankly, it struck me as being not a little amusing. I mean, anytime you can make a professional politician be perplexed, you're doing something right, right? How often do you see, and I'm almost going to give names out, and I'm not going to do that, but people on Fox News, that suddenly they're perplexed. That's not the image that they want to project, is it? You're doing pretty well if you can do that. I mean, they want to be seen within the electorate as being other than that. But normally they don't get perplexed, and yet they do. Truth be told, because they, if they're male, they put their pants on one leg at a time, They're just like us. They really do get perplexed, but they're not supposed to be that way. There's an image that we're supposed to project, right? And this is very human. And this isn't just for politicians. This is for you and me. We want to project a certain image. I've got this now. I'm in control. I haven't heard the old Simon Garfunkel song for years now, but I am a rock, I'm an island, right? We got it all together, but we really don't. In fact, most politicians, thinking of the second part of verse 9 that we looked at just a moment ago, don't normally associate with insignificant people unless there's an election around the corner and they're out politicking and making people know who they are. If they're going to see anybody, they want to see somebody who's at least their equal, right? Because they need their vote, they need their influence, they need their money. And if they can be seen with somebody who is even at a higher level than them, that's even better. Get my picture taken with them, and this is who I'm rubbing shoulders with, so forth. I had a schoolmate years ago, and he always had this knack. If there was somebody that was, you know, a little further up the food chain, he was always kind of there with them, hobnobbing there. But to associate with insignificant people, we don't do that. If you know a politician who's a real politician and they actually do that, then there are some, thankfully, but most don't. So what is it that made this particular politician, this king, perplexed and want to see Jesus? Well, certainly the news that he was drawing huge crowds probably didn't hurt. Politicians want to know how to draw big crowds, don't they? But more importantly, I think, in fact, mark this down, he was hearing about the miracles, he was hearing about his teaching. But the thing I think that especially we need to mark here is that King Herod wasn't drawn to the Lord because Jesus was trying to appeal to King Herod. Jesus wasn't trying to curry the favor of the political class or the elites. He wasn't trying to be like the world in order to win the world. He wasn't trying to adapt himself and his methods to, you know, well, this is the way the important people do things, so I'm going to adapt myself to them. No, he wasn't doing that. And the one thing that consistently recurs in the life of Christ is the fact that his primary concern in life, in fact, let me just stop, put it as a question. What was his primary concern throughout his whole life here? He said it several times. I want to do the will of my Father who is in heaven. I just want to do what he wants me to do. I want to do his will for my life. It's interesting, isn't it? Increasingly over the last few years, the Lord's Prayer that he taught at the beginning of his ministry, Matthew has it there in the Sermon on the Mount. We call it the Lord's Prayer. Actually, it's the disciples' prayer. But what are the What are the first three petitions? There are six petitions. What are the first three petitions that he says, now when you pray, pray like this. May your name be hallowed. Right? May your kingdom come. May your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. And he's teaching that, you see, and it's not just, now do as I say, not as I do. This is his life. It's his life. The disciples come back, isn't it John 4, they're passing through Samaria, and he sends them in to get food in the city, and he's there, and he comes back, and they say, eat. He says, I have food to eat. You don't even understand. And they look at each other and said, did you give him a Big Mac? How's he eating here? He says, no, it's to do the will of my Father. You know, the sooner, the quicker you and I begin to process that and learn it. And we never get this perfect, by the way, in our life. I mean, there is no such thing as a human who has this nailed down and they've got it. They've got this thing. But the sooner we understand that our life is not about us, it's about Him, and that our focus is all about bringing glory to Him and understanding from His Word what His will is and conforming our lives to that, life starts to make sense. What is that chiasm that the Lord gives at one point in his ministry? If anyone really wants to find their life, what's the solution? What's the downside? Actually, not a downside, but it's the other side. If you want to find your life, you must lose it. If you want to live, you must die. That makes perfect sense, doesn't it? I mean, that's just we come to that naturally. We don't need to be told that. No, it doesn't at all. We're always out for number one. Your pastor is, and I assume because you're descended from Adam, you are too. And so life is a learning to love. Love the Lord my God with all my heart, soul, mind, and strength, to love my neighbor as myself. My brother-in-law. Who succumbed during the COVID thing, Andy Merritt, said years ago, and I'm glad I wrote this down, I'd forgotten it, the world is rarely impressed by what you do for God. Yeah, it's interesting. That's our normal thought as Christians. If we build this church building, we did it debt-free, that'll impress them for God, won't it? If we do this, that, and the other thing, that'll impress them. He said, no, the world is rarely impressed by what you do for God. What is of greatest impression to the world is what God does for you. What God is doing for you. And that comes primarily in the fact of our lives being changed. That's what the new birth is all about. Nicodemus, I know you're the Bible answer man here, and you're a good guy, and you live in a good part of Jerusalem, and you got a good reputation, but unless you're born again, you can't even see the kingdom of God. And then when you're born again, there are changes that take place. So when the disciples returned from this time of ministry, it's interesting, Jesus realized all of them needed time away. They needed some R&R, some debriefing. So verse 10, the apostles, when they had returned, told him all that they had done. And notice, then he took them and went aside privately into a deserted place belonging to the city called Bethsaida. You know, in reporting the same incident, by the way, over in Mark's gospel, he says that they were so busy. You wonder why his mother and brothers came to try to get him. At one point, they thought he's just going off the deep end. they were so busy, they weren't even stopping to eat. Let that sink in for a minute. Of course, you skip your meals all the time, don't you? They were so busy, they didn't even have time to eat. And so at this point, as they come back and they report on their ministry, Jesus, Mark, and this is in Mark's Gospel, he says, now we need to come apart and rest a while. Some of you may know the old Southern Baptist preacher, Vance Havner, who was talking about how busy we are as Americans, and he said, you need to come apart and rest a while before you come apart. And when I was reminded of that again recently, I thought, yeah. And that's just not something that I need to say to you today. It's something I need to say to myself. And if I learn this today, tomorrow I'm going to have to relearn it. Anybody else have that same experience, that same problem? You start to get things balanced. We err on one side. We fall off the horse one way or the other. Either we're incredibly busy, or we're lazy. It's rare that we find that balance that's there. I was reminded, I had a conversation with a dear man of God, a dear brother, some years ago. He was married, starting his family, and as we were going through talking, he was over the phone, he was in another state, and I said, wow, when do you have time for your family? And there was silence on the other end. And I'm thankful to say that the Lord used it. I didn't mean it. I'm going to play Holy Spirit in this fellow's life. No, I just ask it. And it kind of arrested him. And thankfully, over the years, there's been more of a balance that way. But the need for balance, right, is there. I came across a quote the other day that I had written down. Remember a fellow named David Cassidy back in the 1970s, I think. He was sort of a heartthrob, a singer, and so forth. And he died in November of 2017, apparently from liver and kidney failure from alcoholism. Very sad. He was 67 years old, but according to his daughter, Katie, who was there with him when he died, his last words were, "So much wasted time." And they're haunting words, aren't they? Because every one of us here looks back over life and we can say, maybe not in the same way that certainly Cassidy did, but we look back over life and say, oh, I wish I had done this instead of that. I've wasted time. But you see, even though Jesus tried to get away with his disciples, verse 11, the apostles, verse 11, where are we here? Yeah, there we are. But when the multitudes knew it, notice they followed him. You stop there long enough. All right. You've reached your breaking point. You really need to get away. I need some rest. I need some good nutrition. And here come the crowds. What's your response? How do you respond to that? And when I read that again recently, I just thought, oh, I would be so disappointed. Please, just go away. Give me some time. But notice, no, he received them. He spoke to them about the kingdom of God. He healed those who had need of healing. What a amazing example. And then verse 12, when the day began to wear away, the 12 came and said to him, "Send the multitude away that they may go into the surrounding towns and country and lodge and get provision, for we're in a deserted place here." And verse 13, he said to them, "You give them something to eat." When I read that again this past week, I thought, I wonder if Jesus ever had a twinkle in his eye. What do you think? We're going to learn in a minute that there were some 5,000 men. And by the way, the Greek isn't just mankind. There were 5,000 at least men there. Matthew says that there were all these women and children. I don't think you'd be at odds to quadruple this number. And so he turns. So Jesus, son, get him out of here so they can find some food. And David, you give him something to eat. Right? Okay? Aaron, give him something to eat. You do it. And by the way, John, this is the only other miracle in the Gospels, apart from his resurrection, that's recorded in all four Gospels. So there must be something important here. And John, as he records this, says, when he said that, you give them something to eat, John writes, but this he said to test them, for he himself knew what he was going to do. So why would he do this? Well, I think in order to emphasize just how impossible. In fact, Jesus noticed the second part of verse 13. He said to them, or they said, we have no more than five loaves and two fish. Unless we go and buy food for all this people, for there were about 5,000 men. Luke wants us to understand just how impossible this is. You know, you almost hear somebody say, well, you know, the evening meal was really fine. Everything was under control except for just two small things. Number one, we hardly had any food. And secondly, we had all these people there. Otherwise, it was a great meal. Now, by the way, Matthew says this was a large group of people again. But did you notice the strange thing Jesus told them to do? You give them something to eat. First part of verse 13. You give them something to eat. Here's my question. And this situation that they're in, was that humanly achievable? Could they do what Jesus was asking them to do here? And I hope you're following along with me. You know, can I wake you up from your slumber this morning? The answer is no. No. In that present situation, they had little to no money. They had no food apart from five loaves and two fish. So why in the world would Jesus say, you feed them? You ever heard somebody say, you know, God will not put on you more than you can handle? That's true in some regards, but it is not true in others. And here's a case in point, isn't it? So why would Jesus tell them, you feed this large crowd? I think so that they would turn to him. See, that's what he's doing in every one of our lives today. He purposely puts us in situations that we can't handle. I don't have the power to handle this. It's too big for me. And so we have to turn to him. So would he ever ask you to do something that's humanly impossible? And my answer is, yeah, possibly, especially if it's going to help you come to the same conclusion. I can't. I can't do this. But Lord, you can. And that's a wonderful step in the progress of our faith in him. That's what he's developing in us. That's what he's developing in the disciples right now. And he does in every one of his followers. And by the way, Matthew, as he's recording this incident, tells us that as soon as the disciples discovered they had only the five loaves and two fish, and they concluded that they couldn't feed this huge crowd, Jesus' next words to them were this: bring them to me. Bring it to me. So you get to that place in your life where, you know, I've tried this way and I've tried that way and I've thought about this and I just can't. And we get to our last straw and we finally, oh yeah, I'm supposed to pray about this. Bring him to me. See, is he really who the Bible says he is? Is he really the creator who spoke the worlds by the sheer force of his power, who raised his son from the dead, who says one day everyone, saved and unsaved alike, because he speaks the word, are going to come again. So what's the deal that's going on in your life that is bigger than any of those things? Vance Havner years ago mentioned his name a moment ago, but he said, you'll never know that Jesus Christ is all you need until Jesus Christ is all you've got. And he was speaking from a recent experience and loss that was very deep to him. And you know, while I don't wish that on myself or any of you, yet when those situations come and we really do turn back to him and find in him who he is, we look back on those difficult situations and we say, that was a blessing. Verse 14 continues, second part of verse 14. Then he said to the disciples, make them sit down in groups of 50. And they did so, made them sit down. Then he took the 5 loaves, the 2 fish. He looked up to heaven. He blessed it, broke them. By the way, isn't it interesting? The Son of God. Listen, the Son of God thanked God for his food. Remember the story of that little boy from a Christian home, and he was playing with his playmate who they weren't believers, and his mother, the non-believing family, invited him to stay for lunch, and as they sat down for lunch, they just kind of launched in, you know, Psalm 8 out of the mouth of babes, right? And he kind of watched what was going on. He said, well, you're kind of like my dog. He just kind of jumps right into the food. we sat there. But the Son of God didn't do that, did he? He looked up to heaven, he thanked God for the food. We need to come to a conclusion. But let me just say again what it was that Alistair Begg pointed out a while ago, and that teaching from the fruit of the Spirit. You won't become spiritually fruitful without trying. But you can't become fruitful by trying. And his point is, there's this, yes, you must apply yourself, but unless the Lord works in your heart and your life, it's not going to get done. Luke doesn't focus on the little boy who had this lunch, who gave it to the disciples. Here it is. But I think as we close today, let's just think about him, and we'll finish with a word of prayer. Because there's a universal in what he did that's true in all of our lives, and that is we give the Lord what we have, and he does this wonderful work with it, but it's only as we give it to him. I was remembering something Elizabeth Elliot years ago heard, a message on the feeding of the 5,000. And the person delivering the talk finished this way. He said, you know, if God allows your life to be broken for Christ, perhaps it's because he knows that its pieces will feed a multitude, while a whole loaf will only feed a boy. Huh. Father, we thank you this morning that you're a God who is all wise and all knowing and all present and almighty, and that with all that you are at your very core a God who is love. And while in our fallen humanness we can never quite get that completely right, as we begin to see the wonder of who you are, and that all of this is set in the parameters of your love, we find a real rest and a joy. And it's encouraging us, Father, to do just what this young fellow did so many years ago, So here are the five loaves and the two fish, whatever they are in our lives, we would give them to you. We ask, Lord, that if it pleases you, you would break them and bless them and feed multitudes to bring glory to yourself, help to your church. Do this for your name's sake, we pray. Now unto him who's able to keep you from falling and to present you faultless before the presence of his glory with exceeding joy, to the only wise God our Savior be honor and majesty, dominion and power, both now and forevermore. May we say it together. Amen and amen. God bless you. We're dismissed.